Today, we are going to look at the resurrection of the dead. And I'm going to tell you right off the bat, this elementary principle is not something that is trivial. It's not so insignificant. In fact, I think many of you, or at the very least, some of you, are going to be shocked at how much time the Word devotes to this one single principle alone. It's awesome. It's incredible. And so, because of the weight of this one, I was hoping to get through this within 1 week. That is not going to happen. This particular principle is unique. It carries some complexities, not in difficulty in understanding per se, but all the questions that arise when you begin to dig into this. And so because of that, we are going to have to dedicate at least a couple weeks to this topic. But I am hopeful it's going to be worth our time as we go through this. Now, the first thing I want to do is I want to bring to the table, I want you to appreciate the fact of how controversial this elementary principle really is. And when I say controversial, I mean intense controversy. I mean being debated, being disputed, just uproars over this one little principle. And this has been happening for thousands of years. Thousands of years, going back even to the time, as you're going to see, even before Yeshua. This is a hotly debated issue, okay? And so we are really going to be careful as we get into this, and I think the best way to open up when we look at this principle is to highlight the controversy before we get deeper. And so what I want to do is I want to begin today by taking you to Acts chapter 23. And the backdrop here is the Apostle Paul. He's entered into Jerusalem, and there are Jews that have come from Asia. They're looking for him. They want to end him. And what these Jews do is they begin to stir up the crowd. They begin to bring false accusations against Paul, telling them, oh, he hates his people. He speaks against the Torah. He speaks against the temple. Everything that is sacred and holy to the Jewish people, Paul is an enemy of. And this is what they do. They come in and they're bringing this message, and they're very effective. In fact, they're so effective that the entire city, we're told, this is in Scripture, they're totally in uproar. Rome has to intervene. So literally, Roman soldiers are dispatched. Paul is taken into custody, and the commander, one of the Roman commanders, he commands for the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council, to come and meet. He needs to know what is going on. What are the charges against Paul? At which point, Paul is given this opportunity to defend himself. He's given an opportunity to address the crowd. And this is where things get interesting. So we go to Acts 23, verse 6. And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. I want to stop right here, because what you need to understand is these are the two most predominant groups in all of Judaism. Okay, they're being brought together. And these two groups we see constitute, or at least the council, this Sanhedrin, is made up of these two groups. Very important to identify this. So when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Amazing. So Paul is being brought to give his defense. And what he does is when he recognizes two different groups, Sadducees and Pharisees, he immediately stakes his flag and says, I am a Pharisee. He's very clever here. Very clever. And the next thing out of his mouth is, because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. This is his defense. It's this elementary principle of the resurrection of the dead. Well, as we continue, you're going to see how this went over. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So when I tell you that this elementary principle, the resurrection of the dead, has been controversial, just look at the screen. That is an absolute scriptural fact. all war broke out amongst the highest level in Judaism. That's Sanhedrin. It didn't get higher. It's the highest court in Jewish law amongst the Jewish people. And it's literally being ripped apart because of one statement. The resurrection of the dead. Think about that. So what's the problem? Well, we continue on and we find out. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. This is the problem. This is part of the problem. Part of the problem is the Sadducees reject any notion whatsoever of a resurrection. And what you need to understand, the Pharisees, they do the exact opposite. Just like what Paul said, he confesses the resurrection. And understand, these two groups were so adamant, so strong in their opinion about the resurrection of the dead. Listen to me carefully. Their identities were wrapped in the shroud of the resurrection of the dead. Their idea of doctrine regarding the resurrection of the dead is literally how they identified themselves, either being a Sadducee or a Pharisee. And again, to help you appreciate this a little fuller, let me take you back to Josephus, a first century Jewish historian. Which, just a little backdrop on Josephus, is Josephus literally dedicated years of his life to the main Jewish groups of his day. Now, there were several Jewish groups. I'm not going to get into some of the groups that existed. But the main three groups that existed, as you already know, the Pharisees and Sadducees. But there was another group also, in addition to them, known as the Essenes. Josephus dedicated years of his life looking at each one of these, wanting to choose one of them. He was a Jew. He wants to identify with one of these groups. After spending all these years investigating these groups, Josephus ended up, at the end of the day, he walked away a Pharisee. Understanding, agreeing with the Pharisees' doctrine more so than the Essenes, more so than the Sadducees. Well, here's the beauty. Josephus records the doctrine of the Sadducees. I want you to see this. This is pretty amazing. This is what he says. But the doctrine of the Sadducees is this, that souls die with the bodies. The very first thing Josephus comes forward with in regard to what who the identity of the Sadducees are is the resurrection of the dead. Their idea and their philosophy, their take on it is, hey, when you die, your soul dies with it. That's it. It's over. There's nothing else. This is all you have. And then he goes on and adds this, nor do they regard the observation of anything besides what the law, the Torah, enjoins them. Now this is interesting. These are the only two things Josephus brings to the table to describe who the Sadducees are. And the number one thing is the resurrection of the dead. And the second thing is, interestingly enough, is they are pro-Torah. They stand on the Torah. They believe the Torah is binding, and this is what they need to follow. But what the statement is saying is they do not subscribe to the Takanot. They do not subscribe to the traditions of the elders as binding. Okay, Pharisaic rabbinical law, what we call today. They did not subscribe to that. So this is how Josephus describes the Sadducees. Do you want to talk about identity? They have wrapped their identity in the shroud of they reject any notion that the Torah teaches the resurrection of the dead. You have to appreciate that. See, they're coming. And this is what's amazing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have the same Bible. They both have the Torah, and they're coming. They're drawing absolutely polar opposite conclusions. Well, nothing's changed today, right? There's nothing new. Oh, my goodness. Look at the church today. We have how many thousands of denominations? It's crazy. But this is very important. And so here you see where the Sadducees are and how adamant, and this is how they're being described. This is their identity. Let me flip the coin over and show you how much the resurrection of the dead, this elementary principle, was a part of the identity of the Pharisees. And the way I want to do this is I want to take you to the Talmud. And this is the central text for Pharisaical Judaism. Okay, and the Mishnah, which is the core of Talmud, which the rest of the Gemara is built upon, The Mishnah goes back to the time of Yeshua. This goes back to the time. Now listen carefully to what it says. These have no share in the world to come. One who says that the Torah is not from heaven, and that's a statement, it's not divine and it's not eternal. That person will never see the kingdom of God, is what they're saying. One who denigrates the Torah, meaning one who perverts the Torah, and listen to this third one. One who says that the resurrection of the dead is not from the Torah. Absolutely amazing. They feel so strongly about this elementary principle, the resurrection of the dead, that if you say it doesn't exist, if you say that the Torah doesn't teach it, you will be damned. You will not enter into the kingdom of God. Man, you think about the writer of Hebrews for a second, including all these elementary principles that he has, one of which is the resurrection of the dead. That you look at these elementary principles, it's our identity. It's who we are to be in Christ. Okay? Are you feeling the weight of this? And it's just interesting when you see this, that one who says that the resurrection of the dead is not from the Torah, what's this? This is a shot across the bow of the Sadducees. Because it's their very declaration. No, the Torah does not have anything to say about the resurrection of the dead. Let me take this a step further. Take you further in Tractate Sanhedrin. Again, staying in the Talmud. How on the basis of Torah do we find evidence for the resurrection of the dead? And then it goes on. As it is said, let Reuben live and not die. Now, this is quoting the Torah. So they're going to the Torah, Deuteronomy 33, verse 6. And the quote is, let Reuben live in this world and not die in the world to come. Now think about that statement. So here's the actual quote from Torah. Let Reuben live and not die. And the rabbis look at this and go, obviously, this is deeply prophetic. And of course, the backdrop here is, as you go to Deuteronomy 33, it's the prophecy, it's the blessing of Moses as the children of Israel. He's blessing them as they're going to go and enter into the land. And the rabbis have looked at this and go, obviously, let Reuben live and not die. This beautiful prophecy and blessing that Moses put upon the children of Israel had nothing to do with a physical living, per se, because all the Reubenites, years later, the rabbis are looking at everyone from the tribe of Reuben that entered in the land, they're all dead. They are all dead. They know this, and so they're looking at this and going, no, this is deeper. There's something deeper here referring to let him not die. It's talking about the world to come. He will have a share in the world to come. And you got to understand, if you go through the Talmud, as you go through Tractate Sanhedrin, there's a litany of these. One after another, the Pharisees are coming out and showing you quote after quote from the Torah just how much the Torah promotes the resurrection of the dead. It's really an awesome thing. Let me take it a step further. How many of you have heard of the Amidah? The Amidah is hands down the most prolific Jewish prayer in all of Judaism, second only to the Shema. This is a prayer that dates back to the time of Yeshua. I mean, this prayer has been said for thousands of years in the morning and at noon and at night. Coming straight out of Psalm 55 in the sense of morning, noon, at night. The morning is set at the time when they would do in the temple the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. They would say the Amidah. So if you want to talk about heritage, you want to talk about identity, the Amidah is a critical piece of Jewish identity, of Jewish faith. Let me show you what the Jewish people have been praying for thousands of years. At least a portion. I'm not going to read the entire Amidah, but this is at the front end of the Amidah. This is what we read. You are mighty forever. You revive the dead. And you have power to save. You sustain the living with loving kindness. You revive the dead with great mercy. And you support the falling, heal the sick, set free the captive, and keep faith with those who sleep in the dust. It goes on. Who is like you, O doer of mighty acts? Who resembles you? A king who puts to death and restores to life and causes salvation to flourish? And you are certain to revive the dead. Blessed are you, O Lord, who revives the dead three times a day. The Jewish people are declaring, blessed are you, you revived the dead. They're declaring the resurrection of the dead. They're declaring what the writer of Hebrews is declaring. It's an elementary principle. It's identity. That's what it is. Take it even a step further. Going to the 12th century, we have a famous Jewish scribe. In fact, he's probably one of the greatest, considered to be one of the greatest codifiers of Torah law in the history of the Jewish people. Maimonides. Maimonides. And Maimonides came up with this 13 principles of the Jewish faith. Think of it this way. We can go on the web today and we can go to look at different churches. And before you want to go try out a new church or a new synagogue, you want to look at the statement of faith. And the statement of faith is we condense, that we take the most important things, the most important facets of our beliefs, our core beliefs, the nucleus, and we put them on our web pages so that people can see who we are. Maimonides did this with the Jewish faith. He broke down very simply the core principles of the Jewish faith. And what are they? Let me just share a couple of them with you. Number one on the list is the belief in the existence of the Creator. Obviously, you have to have faith in God. Number four, the belief in God's eternity. He was never created. He always has been. Number eight, the belief in the divine origin of the Torah, meaning the Torah is spiritual. It is heavenly. The belief in the immutability of the Torah. It doesn't change. You shall not add to it nor take from it. And so you start to see these critical components, the core beliefs of the Jewish faith. What is number 13, the very last one? It is this, the belief in the resurrection of the dead. Identity. I mean, this is how adamant, but this is how important this elementary principle has always been. It's on the forefront of Jewish faith. It's on the forefront of this writer of Hebrews, writing to his fellow Jewish brethren. This is on the forefront of his mind. It's foundational. I want to take you to Matthew 22. We're going to continue with this controversy. And in Matthew 22, Yeshua has a run-in with the Sadducees. And this is what we read. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Yeshua and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moshe said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now notice, the Sadducees are coming to him. "Teacher, Moshe said." They have gone to the Torah. And specifically, you can go home and read it. Deuteronomy 25 talks about levirate marriage. Where if there's a husband married to a wife and that husband died, as he has a brother, the brother is to take his widow. Because the offspring, his name of the dead husband, his name is to continue in Israel. His brother's the firstborn that comes from his brother. It actually belongs to the dead brother. And so you can continue the name. So the names of Israel are not blotted out, but they're continued. And so the Sadducees, who are pro-Torah, they come and say, "Yeshua, this is the case. This is what Moshe has said." Now they go on and they say this. "Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And then last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection," and you might say a modern day interpretation, because the Sadducees are totally rejecting the notion. They think they're going to outsmart Yeshua. They think they're going to prove their position that there is no resurrection. Really, when they say in the resurrection, you could say in this so-called resurrection that you believe. I mean, this is where they're coming from. "So in this resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." See, this is their proof. They're reading the Torah, the same Torah that everyone else is reading in the day. And they're looking at this and going, "This is ridiculous. There's no way there's a resurrection. Just look at this situation. This makes no sense at all." Okay, so Yeshua answers them. "And Yeshua answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken.'" Now in the Greek, it is planao. "You are deceived. You are in error. You are not, this is not exegesis. This is interpolation." Okay, they're not being responsible here. "And so they are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." The very thing the Sadducees claim to know, they don't know. They have no understanding of Scripture, nor do they know. They have no realization of the power of God. Think about that statement. Because Yeshua is saying, they're going to rise from the dead. God is going to make them rise from the dead. That is the power of God. They have no understanding of Scripture or the power of God. For in the resurrection, it's interesting, Yeshua says, well, if the resurrection, he doesn't say anything like that. He confesses the resurrection. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Where is he going? He's going to go to the Torah. Yeshua takes him to the Torah. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You think about that. Okay, so you think about what the rabbis did in the Talmud, right? They kept going back to the Torah to show, to prove that this is proof that the Torah preaches the resurrection of the dead. This is exactly what Yeshua does. But he gives the ultimate example, the best example he could have given of going, God himself has identified. And actually, when you go back to Exodus early on in the chapter, God gives his memorial name. He gives a memorial. And we know that name is Yahweh or Yehovah. And then he goes on, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is how God has chosen to be recognized, by those names. Well, here's the deal. They're all dead. Abraham is dead. Isaac is dead. Jacob is dead. You know, when I went to Israel, one of the most visited, one of the most holy sites in all of Israel is, in fact, the Tomb of the Patriarchs. It's one of the most visited places. You go there, and Jewish people and non-Jewish people are going to visit the tombs of the patriarchs, where Abraham and Isaac and Sarah, that were these, they are. And Leah's buried there. And you go there to see this, and you think that Jewish people are going there just simply to mourn? They're going to identify with their heritage, with the promise God gave to Abraham. They know their day is coming. He's going to rise from the dead. And everything God promised him is going to be fulfilled. It is an awesome thing. And so when Yeshua makes this statement, it's just so brilliant. Though Abraham said, he calls those things which are not as though they were. An incredible thing here. Let me show you how this war, and that's really what it is. You know, I got to say, let's just step back. When you see all this confusion, and you see all this debating and disputing over this one principle, you need to step back and recognize this has caught the attention of the devil. Hasatan has come up. When Hasatan is expending his resources and his time to destroy this principle, what does it tell you about this principle? It tells you we are supposed to have it, that we need it, that we need to possess it, that we need to have understanding of it. It's absolutely critical. Well, let me show you how this war actually breached into the church, into the early church, where the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. Look at this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Mashiach is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's unbelievable. The very things that this said, the very deception, the very error that the Sadducees fell into, the trap of Hasatan, the early church struggled with this. At least some of the early church, Satan crept in. He wanted to remove this elementary principle. That's how vital it is. He keeps coming after it time and time again, to the point where here you have these believers in Yeshua, and the whole concept is you believe that he rose from the dead, and now they're saying there's no resurrection. They're actually falling into the trap, the snare. The same lie the devil had told the Sadducees, they're picking up on. This is crazy. It shows you how important it is to the faith. In fact, let me take you to Psalm 27. David says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that it would see the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. Think about that. What he's saying is, I would have lost heart unless I had believed in the resurrection of the dead. This is what he is saying. And then he says in Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. See, are you understanding where I'm going with this? Do you understand how important it is that you have this, that this is part of your identity, that you have it locked and loaded? Because David said, I would have lost heart. My faith would have failed unless I believed in the resurrection of the dead. That's a game changer. This is where you get into. See, this is like going back to the Talmud. He who says that the resurrection of the dead is not from the Torah will never have a share in the world to come. Well, that's exactly what David said. It's what he's saying here. It's an amazing thought, and puts an incredible amount of emphasis on this elementary principle that is not getting its just due today. Let me take this a step further and show you that when the devil can't get you to buy into the lie, into the trap that, hey, the resurrection doesn't exist, there is no resurrection, when he can't do that, guess what? He doesn't pack up his bags and go home. He will come at it a different way. He is relentless against this principle. He comes to pervert, to steal, to kill, to destroy. And let me show you this. Going to 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. The first thing I want you to see is Paul is warning Timothy. Do not allow these vain and idle babblings. Do not allow perverse doctrines to creep in. Because these perverse doctrines will overtake the church. They are a cancer. They're cancerous. And I'm going to tell you, there's cancer so prevalent among us today that if you do not treat cancer as quickly as possible, if it is not remedied, the person's going to die. It's a killer. And that is exactly the message that Paul is conveying here. Well, what is at the forefront of Paul's mind as he's making this statement, where he's concerned about false doctrines plaguing the church and being cancerous? Well, he tells us, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. What do they say? Saying the resurrection is already past. Unbelievable. The devil will not leave this principle alone. Now, so we can't get the people to buy into the fact that the resurrection doesn't exist. Well, no. Now we'll change their tactics and we'll say, well, you missed it. The resurrection's already in. When you mess with an elementary principle, which is foundational, which is part of our identity, what's the cost? Well, Paul goes on and tells us right here, and they will overthrow the faith of some. It makes all the difference in the world. I mean, we're talking salvational. Time and time again, we see these examples. This is salvational. It overthrows the faith of some. So what do we got to do? We need to protect this reality at all cost. We need to protect this elementary principle. But to do that, you actually have to understand it, don't you? To defend this, to understand, we want God's understanding. And so because of that, we're going to dig deep into this. And we're going to cover a wide gamut of this resurrection. And the way I think best to do this is to take you back to Genesis. We're going to go back to Bereshit, back to the beginning. And what I want to look at is, how were we created? Because that has everything to do with the understanding the resurrection. And so, in Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed of the man of the dust of the ground, okay, dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So here we're given the composition of man. We're dust of the earth, and we are the breath of God. I mean, you're basically talking heaven and earth have met. All things are established on the testimony of two, including the living being. So here we're dust of the earth, and we're the breath of God. And when those two meet, when the breath of God meets the dust, something happens. A soul is created. Who we are, our disposition, our character, our consciousness, this is who we are. This has been created. This is our composition. All right? So that's pretty easy. But now we come to the fact of what happens when we die. And I'll just breeze through that. When we die, Genesis 3:19, and the sweat of your face
You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So the God's pronouncing the curse that's coming upon Adam because he sinned. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So that whole old adage, dust to dust, that's actually biblical, right? And so we're told what happens here. So we know our composition is dust and breath. Well, when we die, okay, so we have dust, breath, it comes together, we're a living being. When we die, well, the dust goes back to the earth. Well, what happens to the breath? Well, fortunately, Ecclesiastes picks up on this, and this is what we read. Remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Basically, what it's saying, remember your creator before you die. It's just spinning these metaphors. Remember your creator before you die. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. And you think about the decomposition of our bodies. That's what happens. You decompose. You get buried, you begin to decompose. Even after being embalmed for a while, I mean, some of the real good embalmers can preserve quite a bit, but you begin to decompose. And what do we read? The spirit will return to God who gave it. Okay, so, and that word is ruach. Okay, it means breath. The breath will return to God who gave it. Okay, so from heaven comes the breath of God. It meets with the dust. A living being is created. Then upon death, well, the dust goes back and the breath returns back to heaven. And we can't survive without the breath, because the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, right? But you still have one looming question. What happened to that living being? What happens to that soul? Does that soul return with the breath of God upon death? And the answer is no. It actually goes where the dust goes. It stays here. And see, this is where things get interesting, because traditionally, we know traditional Christianity typically subscribes, hey, when we die, we're immediately with Yeshua in heaven. We're with Jesus immediately upon that. See, this is why I'm saying that there's a lot of confusion in regard to this specific subject, because that is not the truth. That's not what the Bible says at all. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to look at this, what is called, a lot of people call it a lot of things, but soul sleeping, where this is where we remain. And so going to Acts chapter 7, verse 59, and then they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Yeshua, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now think about this. This is post Yeshua's resurrection. Yeshua's gone. He promised he's going to send his spirit. The gospel's beginning to go forth. Stephen's not ashamed of the gospel. He's willing to preach it even though they don't want to hear it. And it's even at the expense of his death. He literally sees he is coming into his own death. He knows he's going to die. And he lifts up his Lord. But what does the commentator say? The commentator says, and he fell asleep. Now, understand something. If, in fact, we were to die immediately to go be with Yeshua, he would never say, and he fell asleep. He would say, and he died and went to be with Jesus. This is what he's going to do. But he doesn't. He uses the term sleep. Something that we see all throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. This word is everywhere. John 11:11. After that, Yeshua said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps. And you know this story. But I go that I may wake him. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Yeshua spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Yeshua said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay, so there's no ambiguity here. But what you need to say, what you need to see is Yeshua uses the term sleep for death. And the very same way that the commentator Luke comments in regard to Stephen. After he's killed, he fell asleep. See, there's a real biblical understanding in the first century of what happens when we die. Luke, going to Luke chapter 8:49. While Yeshua was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Yeshua heard it, he answered saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. Verse 51, And he came into the house and he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. See, Yeshua, and this is important you pick up on this, Yeshua sees things differently than we do in the flesh. He doesn't see it as death as we see it, and as many people understand it, he is like, no, they're resting. They're sleeping. She is sleeping. And Yeshua went to awaken her. That's what he did. Psalm 13, verse 3. "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Again, attributing death to that term, sleep. They're synonymous with one another. This is consistent throughout Scripture. However, I mean, we could look at this all day long. The question remains, what happens to us? Do we go to heaven or do we not? Well, let's go to, I want to tell you this, it's my favorite passage. When you talk about the resurrection of the dead, I have one passage above. It's my go-to. It is the most comprehensive, the clearest A to Z, what happens when we die, what happens when we rise, when that's going to happen, that we have in all of Scripture. And it's found in the book of Job. And Job is going to, and here's what's amazing. You're going to see this as we go through this. Multiple writers of the New Testament go back to this passage and they start drawing from it. They start drawing from this passage. So you're going to want to pay really close attention. This is very powerful. This is what we read in chapter 14, verse 10. Job asks, "But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. Oh, and where is he?" This is the question. This is what we're dealing with. Does he immediately go to be with the Lord? Where is he? "As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise." He lies down and he does not rise. Huge. But he's not done with the statement. Until the heavens are no more. Think about that statement. Job gives us the timetable of when the dead are going to be resurrected. It's when the heavens are going to be no more. Well, now you ask, well, when is that going to be? Well, here's the thing. Peter fills in that gap because he's drawing from this passage. Look at what Peter says. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away." Literally, Job just started telling us the timetable of when the dead are no longer going to be dead, but they're going to rise up, is when the heavens are no more. And here Peter tells us, his subject here is, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, but the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Heaven and earth are going to be burned up. It's very clear. When does that happen? The day of the Lord. This happens at the day of the Lord. Now going back to Job 14, we're just going to keep peeling layers back here. So man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. And then he says this, "They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep." Notice Job uses the same term that Yeshua uses, the same term that Luke uses, the same term that Paul uses for death. They will not be roused from their sleep. Let me take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." Man, I mean, that's, you know, he's waving the flag here. Do not be ignorant. Don't be ignorant in what? Concerning those who have fallen asleep. This is not something as believers that we're supposed to be on the dark on. This is not something that we're supposed to be ignorant and go, you know, we can agree to disagree. It really doesn't matter. You know, at the end, it's all going to work itself out. You can't find that mantra anywhere. We are supposed to have this. There is a reason. Do not be ignorant, my brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Yeshua, who have died in the faith, in other words. He will bring them. "For this we say, by the word of the Lord, See, it's not on our own opinion and our own thoughts on this, but by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Mashiach will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Absolutely revolutionary statement, revealing so much about what happens. And the fact that Paul is very, very clear. People that make it through the tribulation, that are actually alive to see the coming of the Lord with their own flesh, they will not precede those who have died previously in all the generations. You think about all these men that have died, these great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, all these great men, King David, who, as we'll see in the coming weeks, and in Acts chapter 2, the writer, Peter, identifies he's as good as dead. His tomb is with us today. He said this to King David. All these great men are going to rise up at one time. And it's not going to be apart from us. Now think about that event. Think about the magnitude. The universe has never experienced any event like this in history. Nothing like this has happened. In fact, going back to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, all these, now keep in mind, chapter 11 is the chapter of the great men of faith, right? So it mentions all these great men, King David, the prophets, so on, Samuel. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Let me tell you something. If they had died and immediately gone to heaven, that you could not say that. You would say all these great men that have died before, they died in the faith, they've received the promise. That's not what it says. They have not received the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Their corruptibility will not put on incorruptibility apart from us. It will be universal. Now, this is very important that you understand about the resurrection of the dead. It is universal from every generation. All the righteous are raised up at one time. Going back to Job, continuing to peel back. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Zachar. You're to remember me. This term, this is so significant. It tells us so much about this. He's crying out, remember me. Let me tell you why this is significant. Let me take you to Numbers, and we're going to tie all this together. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved. Now, this is critical. Listen to this. You will be saved from your enemies. You will be remembered. So interesting, at the blast of the trumpet, you are remembered before your God. You are saved from your enemies. Man, you look at this and hear Job's talking about the resurrection of the dead, and he's crying out and saying, remember me. Okay, remember me. Appoint me a set time and remember me. Verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again all the days of my hard service? I will wait till my change comes. Where have we heard that before? Till my change comes. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is a hidden truth. We shall not all sleep, but we shall what? All be changed. Job just got done telling us, till my change comes. Paul picks up on this very passage, and Paul's saying, I'm telling you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. We're all going to be changed. When? And this is how it ties all together. In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, oh, at the last trumpet. At the last trumpet. Job calls, remember me. And we know from the Torah, Israel will be remembered before God at the blast of the trumpet. And they will be saved from their enemies. Do you know what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about? It talks about one of the enemies. The last enemy that he will destroy, oh, is death. It's death. And what happens at the resurrection? It's obviously destroyed. That's the last enemy that is destroyed. Death. And so all of this comes together. It's beautiful when you actually allow Scripture to formulate your eschatology. There's such clarity, and everything just fits perfectly and makes perfect sense. And so at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Going back to Job, verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. Now moving on, you shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. In other words, Job is telling us prophetically that there will be a call. Well, that's interesting because we go to Yeshua's words in John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. He is calling his children. They will hear his voice and they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is a massive resurrection. A resurrection of the righteous, there's going to be a resurrection of the wicked. And where does Yeshua get that? Again, Yeshua is drawing this from the Tanakh. He draws this from the prophet Daniel. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so we're going to end here today. But in the coming weeks, we're just going to continue to get deeper into this. And one of the things that I'm going to tell you is that there may be questions, and I've been getting them, and it's amazing how the Lord works through these things. But I have been, over the last couple of weeks, it's incredible. I've gotten more questions on what happens when we die than the last 10 years put together. Now, is that just crazy how the Lord works? But by the time we get through this, I am going to answer all of these questions because there's a lot of looming questions. Well, what about this passage? And this passage says that I'm going to get through those. So just kind of hang on to them.